Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God by Paul Copen. Baker Books, 2011. 252 pages. A book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Paul Copen is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University in Florida. He is the author or editor of many books on apologetics and philosophy. Introduction. One of the most strident charges of the New Atheists is that the depiction of God in the Old Testament makes him out to be an immoral, bloodthirsty, horrible, petty, and provincial deity. Even many Christians struggle to understand some of the Old Testament laws, as well as God's commands to destroy the Canaanites. In this book, Copen squarely faces the most difficult challenges of Old Testament ethics and demonstrates that God is not a moral monster. He pays careful attention to the context and background of troubling passages, as well as observing how the Old Testament law was not a universal, timeless statement of perfect ethics, but rather a way of moving people to a higher ethical standard than they had held before, as well as preparing them for the perfect ethical teachings of Jesus Christ. Table of Contents. Introduction. Part 1. Neo-Atheism. Chapter 1. Who are the New Atheists? Chapter 2. The New Atheists and the Old Testament God. Part 2. God, Gracious Master or Moral Monster? Chapter 3. Great Appetite for Praise and Sacrifices, Divine Arrogance or Humility? Chapter 4. Monumental Rage and King-like Jealousy? Understanding the Covenant-Making God. Chapter 5. Child Abuse and Bullying, God's Ways and the Binding of Isaac. Part 3. Life in the Ancient Near East and in Israel. Chapter 6. God's Timeless Wisdom, Incremental Steps for Hardened Hearts. Chapter 7. The Bible's Ubiquitous Weirdness, Kosher Foods, Kooky Laws, Part 1. Chapter 8. The Bible's Ubiquitous Weirdness, Kosher Foods, Kooky Laws, Part 2. Chapter 9. Barbarisms, Crude Laws, and Other Imaginary Crimes, Punishments, and Other Harsh Realities in Perspective. Chapter 10. Misogynistic, Women in Israel. Chapter 11. Bride Price, Polygamy, Concubinage, and Other Such Questions. Chapter 12. Warrant for Trafficking Humans as Farm Equipment, 1. Slavery in Israel. Chapter 13. Warrant for Trafficking Humans as Farm Equipment, 2. Challenging Texts for Slavery. Chapter 14. Warrant for Trafficking Humans as Farm Equipment, 3. Slavery in the New Testament. Chapter 15. Indiscriminate Massacre and Ethnic Cleansing, The Killing of the Canaanites, 1. Chapter 16. Indiscriminate Massacre and Ethnic Cleansing, The Killing of the Canaanites, 2. Chapter 17. Indiscriminate Massacre and Ethnic Cleansing, The Killing of the Canaanites, 3. Chapter 18. The Root of All Evil, Does Religion Cause Violence? Part 4. Sharpening the Moral Focus. Chapter 19. Morality Without a Law-Giving God, The Divine Foundation of Goodness. Chapter 20. We have moved beyond this God, haven't we? Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament. Discussion, study questions. Notes. Summary. Part 1. Neo-Atheism. Chapter 1. Who are the New Atheists? Chapter 2. The New Atheists and the Old Testament God. Atheists have existed since ancient times, and the percentage of self-proclaimed atheists in the United States has not gone up since the advent of the New Atheists. The New Atheists are characterized by passionate zeal and heat in their arguments, even though they claim to be scientific and rational. Despite their claims, their arguments have been recognized by experts, both Christians and atheists, as being extraordinarily weak. They also refuse to acknowledge that atheism has been responsible for certain global atrocities, while refusing to give Christianity any credit for doing anything good in human history. Although many writers have provided responses to the new atheists, there is more work to be done in answering their charges against the morality of God in the Old Testament. Their rhetoric is very pointed as they cite problem after problem with God and Old Testament ethics. They depict God as a horrible, cruel, bloodthirsty monster who gave commands that are entirely immoral. These charges need to be answered by carefully examining the relevant passages in the Old Testament. Part 2. God, Gracious Master or Moral Monster? Chapter 3. Great Appetite for Praise and Sacrifices, Divine Arrogance or Humility? Chapter 4. Monumental Rage and King-like Jealousy, Understanding the Covenant-Making God? Chapter 5. Child Abuse and Bullying, God's Ways and the Binding of Isaac? The new atheists accuse God of being proud and vain. God demands worship and brags about his superiority to other gods. Yet pride is thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, or presenting yourself as better than you really are. God is a perfect being. It would be dishonest for him to pretend that something else was better than he is. The Lord created people as kings and priests, not so they could be pressed into slavery, but so they could experience the joy and love of knowing him and living in his bountiful creation. God has created human beings to know him, but for any creature to really understand God, they must see how great and awesome he is. When God calls human beings to worship him, it is so they can recognize what is best and live accordingly. Far from being full of pride, God is actually humble and willing to stoop to be with his sinful creatures. In the Trinity, there is no competition or jockeying for honor. God is said to dwell with the lowly rather than the important. In the New Testament, God the Son became a man and was willing to die in the shameful agony of the cross so that sinners could be forgiven and redeemed. No other religion has a God so humble. In the Old Testament, God is described as jealous. The new atheists latch onto this word as one example of God's pettiness and all too human character. In context, however, jealousy refers to a strong reaction against violations of an intimate covenant relationship. There would be something wrong if one spouse was completely unfazed by the other spouse's adultery. In such a case, the right response is anguish and exasperation. This is the way God responds when his people, metaphorically referred to as his wife, abandon their covenant vows to pursue false gods and self-destructive behaviors. God has made himself vulnerable for them, and is deeply pained and angered at their spiritual adultery and the way it harms them. His jealousy is not petty, but rather born out of deep concern and passion for his people and what's best for them. God's test that required Abraham to nearly sacrifice Isaac is strongly condemned by the new atheists. They do not, however, recognize any contextual or wider biblical components that help us interpret the event. Abraham is a model of faith, even standing in direct contrast to the unbelief of Moses after the giving of the law. This is important because it shows that justification is by faith apart from the law. Abraham had already been given the covenant promises of God, and God had reaffirmed to him that the covenant blessings would come through Isaac rather than Ishmael. When God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice Isaac, the original Hebrew language shows that God does so very gently. Abraham has such strong faith in God that he believes God will raise Isaac from the dead. In other words, Abraham believes that nothing he does will ultimately harm his son. In the end, God tells Abraham not to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord provides a substitute sacrifice. This event provides a lens to help us understand the magnitude of God the Father's sacrifice of his son Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was willing to die for his people. It was not child abuse, as has been claimed. Furthermore, Jesus died but then was resurrected to live forevermore. Part 3. Life in the Ancient Near East and in Israel. Chapter 6. God's Timeless Wisdom. Many people cite various verses from the Old Testament law as examples of unethical commands. They then assert that the Bible cannot be God's timeless ideal ethic, since many of its laws are morally inferior to our contemporary moral knowledge. Although we need to be careful about assuming that our time and culture is the standard by which other cultures should be judged, there is some insight in the critics' complaint. The Old Testament law is not God's timeless, once-for-all moral legislation. In fact, the Bible itself says so. God's ideals are found in Genesis 1 and 2, but then after the fall of mankind into sin, God begins to work incrementally to lead people to higher and higher moral standards. Many of the Old Testament laws were designed to bring people of Israel to higher moral ground than they previously occupied, and higher than the cultures around them. But they were only halfway houses, not the final destination. Jesus explained that divorce fell short of God's creation ideal for marriage, but divorce was regulated in the law because of the hardness of people's hearts. Yet, that divorce legislation was never meant to be a universal ideal standard. It was given to protect people from even worse abuses, and it was a step towards a better ethic than the people had been practicing before the giving of the legislation. There are also many narrative events in Scripture where people do wicked things. These events, however, are to be taken as negative rather than positive examples of behavior. In other words, not everything Abraham or David did were recorded in Scripture as positive things worthy of imitation. Unfortunately, the new atheists will often point to a biblical story as proof that the Bible endorses such behavior, when in fact it does nothing of the kind. Through law and example, both positive and negative, the Old Testament moves people from a lower to a higher ethic, but the ultimate ethic awaits the new covenant and Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 and 8. The Bible's ubiquitous weirdness, kosher foods, kooky laws, 1 and 2. God chose the nation of Israel to be His special covenant people. He called them to be completely devoted to Him and to be different from the rest of the world. One of the ways that He taught them that all of life was to be devoted to Him was by giving them laws that governed their diet, clothing, hairstyles, and many other seemingly mundane realities. The majority point, however, was that every aspect of their life had to be lived in consciousness of God's goodness and grace that He had given them. God also taught His people that they must be pure and holy. To do so, He used object lessons about physical cleanness and purification to teach about the necessity of internal cleanness and purification of the heart. In the law, cleanness was associated with life and uncleanness with death. In living with rules that regulated cleanness and holiness, the people were taught to be close with God in everything and thus find life. The perennial danger was that His holy people would stray from Him and pursue the wicked ways of the world. So God gave many prescriptions about mixing categories and kinds. These were designed to remind His people to be separate and to be wholly devoted to Him. The law contains a long list of animals, birds, and aquatic creatures that are classified as clean or unclean. The unclean species are ones that do not conform to the standard features of their class or sphere. For example, eels live in the water, but they do not have fins and scales like fish, which are the standard for water dwellers. Therefore, fish are clean and eels are unclean. Through regulating their diet this way, the kosher food laws were teaching the importance of being pure and conforming to one's proper sphere. For Israel, this reinforced the idea that they were to be clean, holy, and devoted exclusively to God. Animals that were killers were also unclean. Animals that were deformed were not acceptable for sacrificing to God. God required perfection. He also required that the people recognize the special nature of life as His gift. This led to many ritual laws concerning sex and blood. In the end, these laws taught Israel to be fully reserved for God, and they also taught Israel that nobody could be holy enough to live in the presence of God apart from forgiveness and grace. These laws were never given to be permanent universal law. Jesus Himself declared all foods clean, but they were important in teaching about holiness and the character of God. Chapter 9. Barbarisms, crude laws, and other imaginary crimes. The Old Testament contains many laws that prescribe corporal or capital punishment for a variety of offenses. These sound very harsh to modern ears. In comparison to surrounding cultures, the Mosaic Law was a much gentler, progressive body of legislation. Nevertheless, it still fell short of God's creation ideals, and it was never meant as a timeless ethic. People were punished harshly when their behavior was purposeful, high-handed, and could have consequences that destroyed the community. This applied to incorrigible people who would destroy their families, or to people who completely rejected God and sought to get others to abandon Him too. The Lex Talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth legislation was given to teach that the punishment was to be proportionate to the crime. Compared to surrounding cultures, this law was humane. It curbed excessively harsh punishments. The penalty of capital punishment showed how highly human life was valued. It was Lex Talionis applied to murder. The law was pro-life and protected life. Those with disdain for life forfeited their own. Child sacrifice was forbidden. Even unborn children were recognized as persons and protected by law. Chapter 10. Misogynistic? Women in Israel. Chapter 11. Bride price, polygamy, concubinage, and other such questions. Many critics of the Bible accuse God of being misogynistic. Yet in Genesis 1 and 2, men and women are created with equal value and in partnership with each other. After the fall into sin, God gives the law to help protect women. Israel's law actually improves the standing of women compared to the surrounding cultures. It also points forward to a higher ethic. The culture of the Old Testament was completely patriarchal. Fathers and husbands had the responsibility of providing for their wives and children. This was not oppressive, especially when the creation account recognized the equality of women. It was, however, a feature of culture, and God met the people where they were, working incrementally to bring them to a higher ideal. Historically, Israel had many powerful and influential women leaders. In the law, women were provided equal protection with men. Certain laws were given to ensure that men could not punish their wives for suspected adultery. There had to be due process. Levirate marriage laws seem strange to us, but they were given so that women and their property were protected in Israelite society. Women were not permitted to serve as priests, but this was not because of any inferiority. It is worth noting that most men were not permitted to be priests either. Many religions had sexual rituals between priests and priestesses, so only having male priests prevented this from happening. The Old Testament records incidents of polygamy, but it never endorses it. If a man took more than one wife, every wife had to be given her rights. Whenever there was a polygamous marriage, every wife was protected by law. The creation ideal was monogamous marriage. Polygamous relationships were assumed after the fall into sin, but they were never encouraged. The records of polygamous marriages also shows that they were often far from ideal and generated all kinds of problems. God showed His people the proper example. He took one wife, Israel, and cared for her. Men did not buy wives for a bride price. In fact, the bride price was kept by the wife's family as security in case of the husband's death or divorce. It also showed that the prospective husband was very serious about making a binding commitment to the woman. Laws dealing with rape offered strong protection for women. Even in war, the Israelites were forbidden to rape women, something that was commonly practiced by other cultures. The law showed more respect for the status of women and offered them more protection than other law codes. Chapters 12 through 14. Warrant for trafficking in humans as farm equipment, 1 through 3. 1. Slavery in Israel. 2. Challenging texts for slavery. 3. Slavery in the New Testament. It is a mistake to equate the American slave trade with the indentured servitude of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, slaves worked to pay off debts, trading their labor for the money they received. Some people voluntarily sold themselves into slavery, trading their life's work for adequate housing, food, and other necessities. Many Israelites became slaves because of poverty, but there were many laws that helped the poor, and even once an Israelite became a slave, the law stipulated that they must be released after a certain period of time. Laws also protected slaves from abuse. The law required that periodically debts must be forgiven and slaves set free as a result. Israelite slaves were considered people and brothers, not inanimate farm equipment. Unlike other law codes, the Old Testament code applied to both slave and free. Although the Old Testament ethic wasn't ideal, it did represent a significant advance for slaves and others who fell into debt. Masters were not above the law when it came to how they treated their slaves. If they killed their slaves, they would be executed for their crime. If they seriously injured their slave, the slave was given freedom and his debt was wiped out. This is an extremely progressive stance compared to other law codes. Far from masters being able to break up families of slaves, laws protected slaves and their families and made it possible for them to stay together. The law even penalized those who took sexual advantage of slaves. The law also mandated kindness and fairness toward foreigners in the land. Again, the Old Testament ethic wasn't ideal, but both Israelite and foreign-born slaves received much more humane treatment than in other places. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the presupposition that all people are created in God's image and that in Christ all demographic, sociological, and ethnological categories, including slave and free, are transcended. Paul put masters and slaves on the same spiritual footing, answerable to their common master in heaven. Kindness and mercy were urged. Rather than telling slaves to rebel, which would have been futile, the apostles subversively undermined the heart of Roman slavery by telling Christian masters to treat their slaves in light of their common bond in the Lord. In the case of Philemon and Onesimus, Paul interceded for Onesimus and insisted that he be welcomed as a brother. Paul did not overthrow slavery entirely, but he used his apostolic authority to ensure that Christian masters and slaves would fellowship together in Christ, treating each other accordingly. In the end, all believers were equally servants of Jesus. Chapters 15 through 17. Indiscriminate massacre and ethnic cleansing. The killing of the Canaanites, 1 through 3. Perhaps the most difficult question in Old Testament ethics concerns the command to exterminate the Canaanites. Due to the sensitivity of the issues involved, it is extremely important to understand the context of the command. The Canaanites did not just worship innocent idols in their own homes. Their religion was part of their worldview and radically affected their lives. They imitated their gods, and this led to sexual immorality, incest, wanton violence, and even child sacrifice. God finally, after centuries of patiently waiting for them to change their ways, decreed that their civilization needed to be destroyed. He used Israel as the means of executing this judicial verdict. The issue was never race. It was their incorrigible violence, bloodthirstiness, flagrant sexual evil, and child sacrifice that brought judgment against them. Israel's law required kindness and help for foreigners. The destruction of the Canaanites was something altogether other than racism and ethnic cleansing. God punished them for their grotesque wickedness, and in doing so, he also revealed his superiority over the gods they worshipped. Since so many of their wicked ways were tied to the character of their gods, this was a sign from God that the Canaanite deities were not worthy of worshiping and imitating. The books of Joshua and Judges reveal that the language concerning the total destruction and annihilation of the enemy is highly rhetorical. The same accounts will say that the enemy was completely annihilated and then describe fighting them again at a later time. Such rhetoric was commonly used in other cultures, and everyone knew that it was not meant to be taken literally. What God wanted with the Canaanites was for their civilization to be destroyed. This could happen by breaking their strength and driving them out of the land, which did not require the death of every last Canaanite. In fact, the language of total destruction was not only rhetorical, it was applied to enemy leaders and military outposts rather than civilian towns. Israel was instructed to kill every man, woman, and child, but in military outposts there were no women and children. It was rhetoric for victory. The idea that the Israelites annihilated huge cities full of defenseless women and children is inaccurate. Furthermore, Canaanites who accepted the Lord were saved. The goal was to drive away a wicked group who were Israel's enemies and who preferred their corrupt gods over the Lord. Archaeological evidence confirms that there was very little destruction as the Israelites infiltrated the land. Holy wars do not set a pattern for Israel to continue to follow throughout its history. Israel never tried to apply the holy war concept to non-Canaanite nations. In fact, God promised in the Old Testament that non-Israelite nations will be absorbed into His covenant people and welcomed into His family. It is important to remember that the Canaanite civilization was incredibly depraved, and although very few women were killed, those who died were not innocent of great evil. God's overall plan was for Israel to be a blessing to all nations, but in order to protect Israel's relationship with Him and to ensure that they could show God to the world, the Canaanites had to be removed so they couldn't corrupt Israel with their depraved practices and detestable gods. God is strong, holy, and cannot be tamed. His hatred of sin and His wrath against it are justified, and He doesn't have to excuse our wickedness. We are not in a position to see exactly how the warfare against the Canaanites fits into God's purposes and plan. What we can see, however, is a God who sent His Son to die in our place. God's great grace, mercy, and love displayed in Christ is sufficient for us to trust Him, even if we do not understand everything God has done. Chapter 18. The Root of All Evil. Many people today are asserting that monotheism generates violence and that religion is the root of all evil. Those who suggest such things conveniently overlook the fact that atheist governments have persecuted monotheists. There are many wars and conflicts that have nothing to do with religion. What is needed is more of the right kind of religion. What is needed is the full expression of the Christian values of love, peace, and unity. For those who ultimately want to reject God, God grants them what they desire. Hell is not a torture chamber. It is a place where people choose to sequester themselves from God. It is also common for people to point out violence in the church history, notably during the time of the Crusades and the Inquisition. Often these events are used to connect Christianity with the same type of violent core that justifies Islamic jihad, although these critics usually ignore the many good things Christians have done in history. It also needs to be pointed out that the Crusades contradicted Christ's message. Far from being examples of Christianity, they stand as examples of an anti-Christian nature. There are also significant differences between the Crusades and Jihad. The Crusades were conducted for a very limited time in the history of the Church, and they stand against the essence of Christianity. Jihad has been part of Islam since its inception, is continuing today, and is part of Islamic doctrine. Part 4. Sharpening the Moral Focus. Chapter 19. Morality Without a Law-Giving God, the Divine Foundation of Goodness. Chapter 20. We have moved beyond this God, haven't we? Jesus as the fulfiller of the Old Testament. The new atheists claim that they do not need God in order to be moral or to know right from wrong. In some ways, this is correct. As image bearers of God, they have an innate sense of morality. What atheism cannot do, however, is justify how we came to be moral beings. How do human beings become moral beings if they emerge out of an amoral universe and are controlled by their DNA? Why are beings with evolved minds and bodies that are controlled by selfish genes moral agents? More strikingly, since evolution is geared towards survival, why would we think that our ethical views are true rather than an illusion that aids in reproduction and survival? The new atheists fall into the old fallacy of confusing an is with an ethical ought. In other words, just because physical beings feel a certain way about certain behaviors does not allow for the logical leap that these behaviors are intrinsically immoral. Despite the unbalanced and unfair criticisms of the new atheists, which even their knowledgeable fellow atheists reject, Christianity has been a force for great good in the Western world. Many atheist experts have identified Christianity as the foundation for the moral fabric of the Western world, as well as acknowledging that Christianity was the driving force behind the West's economic and political power. Historically, Christians have also been responsible for vastly improving the lives of millions through social justice, education, healthcare, and other compassion ministries. Fair-minded experts have no trouble acknowledging the truth of these statements. The new atheists are simply wrong in charging Christianity with poisoning society, and history proves it. That Christianity has been an engine for moral good is not surprising, given the example and teachings of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was never meant to be read as a completed story, nor was its ethic to be adopted as a timeless ideal. It is in the compassion and goodness of Jesus Christ that the biblical ethic is truly found. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.